Well, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And if you are here this morning, hopefully you are also rejoicing with us, whether you're in person or you're joining us online, rejoicing that we have this opportunity to worship the King of Kings. If you're visiting this morning, we want to give you a very special welcome, and we hope to get to know you a little bit better. One of the ways we do that is during our coffee time, just being able to greet you. Hopefully you can introduce yourself as well. Let us know that you're visiting, and we can hopefully get you connected with a few other people as you get to know us a little bit better. And we certainly encourage our members, if you see those that are around you this morning that you don't know, if you would just greet them and welcome them, we really appreciate that. We do have an opportunity next Sunday. It's our Hospitality Sunday, the Sunday that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But we also don't have Sunday school. Give people more time to invite each other into your homes and enjoy some more fellowship. So as you think about it, who you want to get to know better in the church, go ahead and invite them over next Sunday and have that great time of just building up the body in that time of fellowship. We have coming up this summer, our high school is going to be involved in TASK, and that is a great opportunity as our church is hosting this particular year. An email went out to all the high school students, and we would just encourage you to reply to that so John and Joni know who's interested in being involved and can be a part of that, along with all those that are involved serving in that particular ministry. Really appreciate you guys being involved with that. And then also wanted to make you aware that over a dozen healthcare workers or healthcare professionals from Redeemer met last week for an inaugural meet and greet to help support one another in following Christ in the medical profession. And an opportunity to continue with this effort is coming up this Saturday, February 3rd, with a webinar sponsored by the Christian Medical Dental Society on sorting through polarization and the two kinds of evangelism in the public square. And so this webinar will air at 10 a.m. If anyone would like to participate along with a brief discussion, please contact Dr. Dick Shamp before Friday, and more information will be provided by email this coming week. So all those that are in the medical profession, you're very invited to be a part of that and continue in that effort. My last announcement, Greta has, and do you have a mic?
Hi, I'm Greta. And for those that don't know me, I am the chairperson, I guess you'd call me, of the Women's Fellowship Committee. And we are so happy to announce that we are sponsoring a Lydia Brownback conference. I know many of you ladies that are in Bible study have been doing a Lydia Brownback Bible study, and she's amazing. Well, she is coming. Oh, it's up on the board. She's coming Saturday, April 13th, and she'll be there for the full day, starting at 9 and ending at 3. I want to put a plug in because there's an early bird registration fee. So if you get there and register prior to the end of February, you get the lower discount rate, and that's, I'm always up for that. So please come. Lydia's going to talk about the Psalms, and her title is Sing a New Song, and she's going to take us through some of the Psalms, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. So I really want to encourage all women, high school and on up, to come to this conference on Saturday, April 13th. And then a side plug, our dear Emma Richardson is offering a painting class at the end of February, February 23, so that information should be in the bulletin, and you'll see that too. So that'll be a fun night, and that's starting with ages of 8, so young ladies can come all the way on up. So we'll have fun. It'll be here at church. That'll be a February 23. I had the date right. Anyway, come to Lydia Brownback. Come to Emma. Take care.
Worship. Thank you. Every Sunday morning, we have the opportunity to celebrate that Jesus, our Savior, rose again from the dead. And that good news is what helps us to answer God's call to worship from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Well, please stand with me as we bring Him praise. God, we do thank you that you have brought us to gather here to bring you the worship that you are worthy of. You, our Lord, our King of Kings, and we are so grateful that you have given us your Holy Spirit that enables us to focus not on ourselves, but turn our focus to you and to be those that want to bring you the praise and be able to grow in grace as we reflect more and more the image of Christ. We thank you because your name is holy, and it is because of your name, Lord, that we want to bring your fame to all of nations, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you, and you may be seated. Well, it is because of that name that we gather, and it is because of that name that we need to come and to confess our sins. All those that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, we call ourselves Christians, we bear the name of Christ, and for all the things that we think, say, and do that do not reflect His glory, these are the things that misrepresent Him and that we need to confess and be reconciled to our holy God. What we're going to do is use Psalm 130 as a responsive confession of sin, and so let us pray together this psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. There is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Well, let us also take a moment now as we think of ways that we have personally offended our God, that we can go to him in silent prayer and confess those things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in this brief time there is no way to enumerate all the things that we know we have done offensively, either that we've done or even not done, the things that we have failed to do that you've commanded of us. And so we just come asking you to make us even more sensitive in our consciences to the ways that we do dishonor your name, and that you would help us to have short accounts with you, and that we would be reconciled to you multiple times in a given day, Lord, as we are made known by your Spirit those things that we can do to harm your name, to dishonor, and that you would help us to become those that are willing to live more than for our own names, Lord, that we would be able to die to self and be those that want to glorify your name above all things. And we pray it for the glory of Christ. Amen. The Lord gives us this promise of pardon from Psalm 145 as it declares the character of our God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We can rejoice in this promise because it displays the divine love that excels above all other loves in this world. Let us stand to sing that truth.
Thank you. Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our God, we gather before you on this, your day, to give you thanks and praise. You have provided for us our needs again in this past week, and now give us this great privilege as we start out this new week, gathered here in your presence to worship you. Lord, you told your servant Moses many years ago, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It is for this reason that we stand here before you this day. You have chosen to show mercy to each of us. You stopped us in our hell-bound race and rescued us from our path of destruction. Had you not intervened, Lord, each of us would have perished in that eternally. Lord, you chose to send your only begotten Son into this cruel world to live a perfect life, to die the death that we deserve. And now Jesus, our mediator, has gone on before us and ever intercedes on our behalf, presenting our prayers and petitions perfectly before you, our Father. Further still, we have been made clean, presented as spotless before you, Lord. How can our words even express enough gratitude for such a love as this? God, may our lives show our love for you each and every day, that we indeed would follow your command to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with and before you, our God. So now feed our souls from your word, Lord. Help your servant as he proclaims the gospel to us. Help us to put away the cares of this world for a time. Open our hearts and minds to understand what you are saying to each of us. Then embolden us to live out what we hear, that we will share with others this good news that has changed our lives forever. Use our tithes and offerings that we now give for the building up of your kingdom, Lord. This we ask in the precious name of our Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Now is the time we come to pray together as God's people. There are a number of requests in our bulletin, and there are others that are sent out by email. I'd urge you to pay attention to those and then pray for them during the week. This morning, I also want to stress what Pastor Jonathan noted at the beginning of the service this morning, and that is the invitation to those of you who are in the medical profession to get together, as you have done already, if you were there, but then also to make plans for this coming Saturday. Now, you might wonder why, and what I would say is it's uniquely reflective of the kingship of Jesus Christ that we would think of our worship to Him, not only on Sunday, but during the week. The work that we offer in our regular employment is also work that we offer to our Savior. He is not only King of the church, He is also King of this world in which we live. Isn't that true? And if that's true, that means the work that you offer as a student, as a construction worker, as a doctor, as a mother, whatever it is that you offer, if you are offering it to the Lord, your Savior smiles on you. So this morning I want to pray for the ordinary work that we do. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, at the very beginning of your word, the Bible says that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth, and you did so by the word of your mouth. You spoke and everything came into existence. There's nothing in this world that we experience that is not a result of you speaking and by the power of your word, bringing this world into what we see today. And Lord, we celebrate the beauty of this world. My own mind goes immediately to wonderful places in this world, the Maasai Mara in Kenya, to the Grand Canyon in our own country, to the heights of the Rocky Mountains, to the sunshine that some of our members are enjoying this morning in Florida. These are beautiful and wonderful places, Lord, and you made them all. And not only did you make the natural beauty in this world that you said was good, at the very end of creation, you also made human beings. And after you made human beings, you said, and it is very good. Which means as your image bearers, as the crowns of your creation, you place this in this world to unfold what is found within it. And that applies across the board. If we're an accountant, understanding the complexity of the orderliness of this world. If we are an artist, unfolding its beauty. If we're a mother or a father, helping our children grow and see you as our Savior and as our King. If you call us to medicine, assisting those whose bodies are not functioning as they should. If you call us to the practice of law, understanding how these rules and these laws that have been placed apply to those who come to us for advice. If we're in real estate or if we're a construction worker, whatever it is that you give us to do, Lord, we do it with our whole heart because you created this world. Forgive us for sometimes falling into the trap that is so common in our culture, and that is looking at work only through the view of something that is to be avoided. As though our lives are to be lived so that we can do less, or we can finally reach the age where our financial consultant says, now you should retire, just go and enjoy your life. Lord, what if you call us to the enjoyment of our work? Because it is a response to you as our Creator. And we pray this, Lord, immediately our hearts raise that little hitch in our experience, and that is, but sometimes our work is very hard. And that's true. Maybe this morning we're thinking about some work relationship where when our God said to Adam and Eve, and there will be thorns and thistles, and in the relationship between Adam and Eve, there will be struggle and strife, each striving for control, sometimes usurping each other. We experience that in our work. Or maybe our work is just very difficult. This time of year, things get frozen and the ground is hard. Or maybe we face challenges as the group of medical professionals face in a changing culture, what it means to follow our Savior Jesus when things that used to be very certain and assumed to be true in our culture no longer hold. Maybe it's our struggle as a teacher to help our students learn, and it just doesn't seem to make sense to them. Father, wherever we sense that difficulty, this morning, we thank you, Lord, that you've shown us the reality of what that is. That's not something which simply exists and we bemoan it. But your word says that sin entered this world. And what is wrong is not inherent to this creation. It came later. And we can bemoan it. We can note it. But Lord, this also, we believe, is under your control. And we know that to be true. Because the Bible, the unfolding plan of redemption, tells us that our Savior came into this world. As the Bible says, he came to save sinners. And Paul says, and I am first of all of those sinners. And Lord, we also confess it this morning, as we have already from one of the Psalms. Be merciful to us, Lord. Forgive our sins. As we note our own sin and you see even others beside, bring us to repentance. Lord, may none of us hold those things close to our heart and say, but I just want my own sin. Jesus, you cannot have this. But sin, and therefore redemption, not only affects us morally and personally, but Lord, you've called us into a world that has been affected with sin, to also do your work in this world, to be gracious and kind to each other, as you have been gracious and kind to us. To watch the way in which you are at work through us, to bring places where sin and its effects are turned back. Perhaps as a doctor, we see someone who is treated for cancer recover and we give thanks to you. If we work as a teacher, we watch our students perform well because of what you have given us as in our ability to do. And we thank you for that. Maybe it is if we work in the justice system, watching justice being done and watching those who have been harmed vindicated. Lord, this is a testimony to the fact that you are not only the creator, but in Jesus Christ, you are also king of this too. And in the places in which we see that happen, we give you praise, Lord. And it is especially appropriate for us to be here in worship this morning with other Christians. Because those sitting around us this morning are the finest testimony that you've given us in this world, that your kingdom has come. We may have our little squabbles and disagreements. We may be people who have a long way to go yet in being holy. But Lord, we celebrate the fact that you have done so much already. That we see your sanctifying grace in us personally, our families, our homes, and then through us in these communities in which we live. Open our eyes to see where you are at work, both bringing faith, but also in turning back the effects of sin. Lord, keep us from being overly optimistic in our own power. But Lord, forgive us when we are not nearly confident enough in your power. And we long for the day, as your scripture says, when all things will be made right. We live in a mixed world where there's sometimes good and sometimes evil. And we long for the day when all of that will be changed. And we long for that for our own hearts. We long for the relationships that we are a part of. But we also long for that for this world. Because Paul says the entire creation is moaning in expectation of the revelation of the sons of men. And when all of those who belong to you are finally brought into your kingdom, then Christ will return and sin in every respect will be cast out. There will be no cancer diagnosis. There will be no weediness in our work. There will be no conflict between us and another. Every single thing will be made right. And so in this day of worship, we join our hearts and our voices together and say with the saints at the end of the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Not because we're looking to escape from this world, but because we want to see the lordship of Jesus Christ over every part of this world finally realized. And give us hope while we wait, that we will be among most people, most courageous and hopeful, most confident in the work that you've given us to do, not because we are confident in ourselves, but because, as Paul says, whatever we do to the glory of our Savior Jesus. So I would ask, Lord, as pastor of this congregation, that each person who is here and each person listening would know what it means to serve you as King in this coming week. At this very moment, make your spirit effective to bring exactly the application that is necessary. That instead of looking at Sunday as the day that is dedicated to the Lord and the rest of it doesn't matter, that we would see this day as the day of the Lord that shines its light on every other day of the week. And so we come to your word in just a moment because we need the encouragement and challenge of your word in order for us to see our Savior Jesus, to see his effectiveness in this world. You've given us the scriptures, and it's not just our routine to read it and to explain it. Father, we're going to do this because this is your word and we need it. We can't exist apart from it. It's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. By it, your servants are warned, and in it, the psalmist says, there is great reward. And so we come to your word with the greatest confidence, asking that that reward, the beauty of your word and all that it says, would be shown to us this morning. Lord, hear us as we pray for each other. And now as we ask you to open this word by your spirit, it is in Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen. This morning we're turning in our Bibles to John chapter 12. You'll notice we're jumping right to the middle of John 12. And if you haven't been here ever, or you have been new in the last couple of months, as many of you are, you might not know why we're picking it up in the middle of John. Here's why. We have been preaching a series of sermons on John previous to this that go back into the old year. And now we're picking up in John in January again. And if you kind of wonder where we're headed, I'll tell you, I intend to continue going through John for a good share of 2024. And if you wonder if I ever listen to your feedback, I do. And I've probably got more questions about when are we turning to John than any other series that I've preached. And so as you're longing to hear, I'm longing to explain it to you. Because these are incredible words, an incredible gospel that God has given us through his servant John. I want to give you the broad picture before we read these verses. You might know that there are four gospels, and each one of them gives his own perspective, true perspective on the life of Jesus. You might ask, what is John's unique contribution? What is his voice add? It's this. John is meant to answer the question, why should I believe in Jesus? Why is this Jesus compelling? Not just is he true, but why is he compelling? Why should I want to follow him? And that's again why we turn to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 20 through 50, but I'll be focusing on the early verses, verses 23 through 26. Hear the word of God. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of them, of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is the word of God. You may have had to flip the page in your Bibles as I was reading. Again, I'm just noting to you that those verses 20 through 26 are the ones I'll focus on this morning. Many of you are aware that last year Tim Keller died, and before he died, he wrote a very powerful book, perhaps one of his best, in my estimation, about the idols of our time. You might want to guess for a moment, what are the idols of our time? That is, those things that we serve that would take the place of God. Keller said there are actually three of them. The first is most obvious, money. We want to serve money. If you remember a movie called Wall Street, I want money, more and more money, give me more money. The second is probably also obvious to you, sex. We live in a culture where what is most private is made public and what is most public is made private. Makes no sense at all, and that is part of the idolatry. The third might really surprise you. In fact, I would say the first two are built upon the third. The third is power. The idols of our time are money, sex, and power. And the third, the desire for power, for me to do what I want, and you have to respond, you have no choice, that power often drives the other two. I'm going to make this a little bit personal for a second. When I'd been through seminary, and then 7 years of ministry, I decided to go to law school. Some of you have asked me about that experience. I'll tell you now why I did it. There were a number of reasons. Some of them were very sinful. But here's one that factored in. It was one of the most powerful. It was because I saw a lot of things happening in our culture that I didn't like. And as much as I preached and visited the old folks in our congregation, I didn't seem to have much ability to affect real and wide change. And so I came to the conclusion, the place in which I can do maximum for the Lord was not in pastoral ministry. It was by going to law school and following wherever the Lord would lead to go into a place of significant influence. Because that's where things really mattered. At least that's what I said in my mind. To bring this back to Keller's book, it's a very simple thing. What was I looking for? I was looking for power. And that is often what we think will really bring about what we want in this world. If I only have more power, we can bring to pass, I can bring to pass, what should finally happen. Many of our frustrations come from the fact we lack the power we believe we ought to have. Now, that's a very long introduction to tell you this simple truth. This account this morning from these words, the first part of our reading from John chapter 12, tell us, listen to this, about a different dynamic in the kingdom of Christ. To put it in a phrase, we're looking for power. We're looking for control. We want to bring to pass what seems right to us. And instead of Jesus offering us power, Jesus instead gives us glory. Now you might think to yourself, Pastor, those are different categories, apples and oranges. If we're looking for power, how does glory answer that question? I want to show you this morning from verses 23 through 26. But in order to do that, I need to connect you to where we were previously in John chapter 12. One of the most interesting parts of the passage I read a few moments ago is that in verse 20, we read that it is Greeks who are coming to Jesus and his disciples. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were Greeks. You might not remember even what the feast was. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 12, you will notice that Jesus has just gone through what we call the triumphal entry. And this happened at one of the great feasts of ancient Israel, where every one of the males in Israel were required to go up to Jerusalem. And in the middle of that festival, Jesus enters Jerusalem and the crowds cry, here comes the one that God has promised would give us deliverance. Here's the one who will bring us the power we lack. In fact, in verse 19, right before we started reading, one of the Jews says, hey, look, the whole world is going after Jesus. As if to say there is a significant shift. Jews, and now we're watching Gentiles follow Jesus as well. And that sets us up perfectly for what happens in verses 20 through 26. There are some who see the way of the kingdom as they watch Jesus and they want to know, how does this work? Let me explain. Verse 20 says specifically, these Greeks came to Philip to ask him if they could go and see Jesus. Why did they come to Philip? Well, we're told in the text because Philip was from Bethsaida, almost certainly a Greek, at least someone who spoke Greek, not a Greek, but one who spoke Greek. So they came to him as one who was from a Greek speaking place, because if there was anyone who would give them access to Jesus, it was somebody like Philip. And the request is very simple on the face of it, and that is, show us Jesus. Give us access to him. Let's go to Jesus. We want to see him. And if you connect this passage with the previous one, it's not difficult to understand why that would be. They're not there to ask Jesus about his miracles or his teachings in John chapter 10 or John 8 or John 6. They are here to see Jesus because of what they have seen in the previous section. In fact, the writer John seems to intentionally connect this story with the last. Jesus entering Jerusalem and proclaimed as the King of Israel. John connects these stories because he wants us to see the connection. In fact, I don't think it's a stretch at all for me to say that this passage is meant to be a commentary on the previous one. Jesus entering into Jerusalem. What does that mean? John says, well, I've got you. Look at what comes after. So what did these Greeks see when Jesus entered Jerusalem? They saw the nation of Israel, who believed Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah was coming. They used the words of the Old Testament to welcome Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's right. Those are the right words to use. But they were wrong about something very fundamental. There's a reason why they say at the end of their song of praise, even the King of Israel. Because at this point in their history, 150 years of history had passed from a significant date that informs what they do when Jesus enters Jerusalem. For 150 years, these Jews had cut down palm branches because these palm branches connected their history as a people to the Maccabean revolts. That revolt was led by Simon Maccabeus as he drove the Syrians out of the temple as they were desecrating the temple. And Simon himself was welcomed back in Jerusalem by these crowds with songs, praises, and palm branches. Later, when Simon's brother rededicated the temple, after it had been defiled by the Syrians, palm branches were again waved by the Israelites. The waving of palm branches was a symbol of victory. Perhaps you remember this, maybe you won't. It might just make me sound old. But my Minnesota Twins won the World Series twice, 1987 and 1991. In both instances, they passed out what were known as Homer hankies. And in victory, you grabbed the Homer hanky and swung it. Now you watch it on TV and you're like, what in the world? But it was a sign of victory. We're winning! That's what the Jews were doing. We're winning! Our Savior has come. The waving of these palm branches is emphasized by two further realities. These were Jews who've been humbled by their foreign rulers time and time again. Jesus' own disciples, either five or six of them, depending on how you count them, including two of Jesus' brothers, had Maccabean names that likely remembered what happened 150 years before. There's even evidence at the point at which this was happening in John that there were Jewish coins that had been struck with an image of a palm tree with the inscription that says, because of the redemption of the Jews. Jesus is entering a politically charged climate where the Jews are saying our Savior has come. Not like we think of Christmas. No, this is national freedom that they are after. They see this Jesus as the one who's going to restore their hope. And now these Greeks want to see Jesus. You see why? Because the Greeks want to ask Jesus, who really are you? What are you going to do for the Jewish nation? Are you the hope of political freedom? Are you the next Judas Maccabeus, only you're finally going to succeed? Is now the time that Israel will be restored to world dominance like David and Solomon? Is that what you're going to do, Jesus? Jesus, when is your power going to show up? When are you finally going to use the power that we see when you open the eyes of the blind and you raise Lazarus from the death just a few chapters before? When, Jesus, are you going to use that power for something that finally matters? That's what they're asking. If I can put it more colloquially, Jesus, when are you going to stop sort of playing around in the minor things? When are you finally going to use that power to restore us as a nation? Man, I felt like I belabored that a little bit, but I've done that for a reason. Because these are the kind of questions that have been asked for many years, for a long time, by Christians as well. How does what is right come to pass in this world? How is this all going to be made right? Even if we don't ask that question explicitly, it's one that kind of nags at our minds. Let me give you one great example. Earlier this year, in January, I read an article about our past president, Barack Obama. He was interviewed by a magazine about some massive changes, and this is why I was reading the article, that had happened in my home state of Minnesota. The state legislature and the governorship are both held by the same party. And so at the beginning of their legislative session, the party in power put out a wish list of 20 things that they wanted to do. If we could have like the dream session, what would this be like? And Barack Obama was interviewed because he said they accomplished 19 or 20, probably 19 and a half of their particular wish list. He says, isn't it amazing? And then he used this phrase that he's used before. It's a phrase that I most often attach to our former president. When he was asked, well, how did that happen? He said, well, it's the same thing that's always happened. He said, the right people are in power. Elections have consequences. We have the power to do what we want. Or just let me put it this way, I have the power, you can't stop me. So I'm going to do as I believe right. Now, the reason I note that is because I would say to you, even though your priorities might not be those of the state legislature in the state of Minnesota, perhaps one of the most insidious things that happens in our world, and it may also infect us as members of the church, is that we come to think that the problem with what former president said is not first of all with the assumption he makes, it is with who's in power. In other words, we say to ourselves, oh, but if only the opposite party were in power, everything would be made right. That's where our hope is. We just have to work to get the right people in places of power, or we can apply this in many places in our lives in general. If only I finally get the power that I need, I can make it right. The problem is that I don't have enough power. The right people don't have the power. And that struggle is played out not only in legislatures, but in boardrooms and even living rooms. And sometimes between you and your wife laying in bed trying to work out a problem. Each one of us wants our way. And the assumption may be as Christians, well, that's right. If only we get enough power, we can make things happen in the way that they should. You know, I just want to pause and say, please hear what I'm going to say in light of Christians as members of a society should be very active in it. I've said many times, let me hang the advertisement again. Some of you, the Lord is calling to serve in political office. You should serve there. That's a good thing. It's a noble thing. It is an important thing. Go for it. But don't do it with the assumption that the Greeks sensed in the Jewish people. That is, that if only the right people have the power, everything will be made right in this world. It's not going to happen in politics. It's not going to happen in your business. It's not going to happen in your home. Or if I can put it this way, please, my friend, do not make the palm branch assumptions that what is right will be brought into this world by the force of your power. Some of us this morning are frustrated because we're trying that and it is not working. And what we say to ourselves is, I just don't have enough. Give me more power. Keep giving it to me. If only I finally had enough, then I'd be able to make it right. Jesus is going to challenge that assumption at the deepest level. Well, let me put it this way. That's not what Jesus is offering. He is not offering to give us that power. The Jews want it. The Greeks identify it. And Jesus will not give it. So what does Jesus offer instead? Isn't that the question you're wondering? If he's not going to offer us what we assume we need, what will he offer instead? Notice what he says in verse 23. His response is that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if you listen to this passage, I should have noted it before we started. Look how often in the verses I read, the idea of glory comes up. It comes back over and over and over again. I want you to note this. If you are not averse to writing in your Bibles, you might want to note that in verse 23, it is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, yes, the hour has come. Previously in chapter 2, verse 4, or in chapter 7, verse 30, he says, my hour has not yet come. So what's happened now? There are two important things to what Jesus is saying in this verse. This hour is a technical term in John. I don't mean it's complicated. It just means something very specific. As I said, it comes up first in chapter 2, verse 4. And then it's repeated in various places in John. It's almost like a drumbeat that if you read John in a large chunk, you'll see this coming up over and over. Jesus heals someone. Jesus brings a tremendous kingdom teaching. And then he'll say, but his hour has not yet come. And you think to yourself, whoa, who's holding the reins back? that the crowds are trying to follow after Jesus. Why in the world would the reins be held back? Why doesn't the curtain just be flung open wide and everyone can see Jesus for who he is? The answer is, God has a certain strategy he is using to reveal Christ at just the right time for the maximum glory. And this hour is defined by the time that begins now that the Son of Man will be glorified. This is the introduction to the rest of John. The theme that hangs over the John book from this point onward, we can say to ourselves, now is when Jesus is going to be glorified. Or if that's complicated because it's kind of Christian ease, what does it mean Jesus will be glorified? It means we will see Jesus for who he actually is. There's no hesitation. You see him for who he is. Note four things about this. First, verse 24 talks about the dying of the seed. That is an analogy. Look in verse 24. Jesus is talking about his own death. But even more, hear this. He's talking about the way of the kingdom, the manner in which his kingdom comes into this world. Jesus uses this analogy in direct opposition to the expression of the people who are waving the palm branches. They were saying, you must have the power so that you can bring into this world what we desire. Jesus is saying, the way I'm going to be glorified, recognized for who I am, is by dying. I'm going to die. For most people, including these people, death is a problem. It's not a solution. David died, Solomon died, and the nation of Israel suffered. Every other king who has ever lived died, including the greatest political rulers of our time. If they had not died, the thinking is they could have continued to live, and then we wouldn't be in such bad circumstances. The Jews argued that, and perhaps we do as well. What the Israelites may have been looking for was a strong, majestic oak tree sort of leader. And what Jesus is offering as a principle of the kingdom in verse 24 is a seed that dies in order for life to occur. This applies specifically to Jesus, the nature of his kingdom. His death is necessary for life to result. He will die in order for the life of his people to thrive. His kingdom comes through his death. The second thing that we are shown in verse 25, and Jesus goes even further, he says this death for life does not only apply to Jesus, it applies to all of us. He intentionally uses parallel phrases when he talks about himself and then he talks about us. In fact, the second parallel phrase is even stronger than the first to emphasize the point Jesus is saying, you must die to yourself. You cannot be within the kingdom of Christ if you are unwilling to die to yourself. If you're clamoring for the power, you will never receive the glory. To make it pretty practical, if you work with the goal that you'll have your ideal life, that finally things will crumble under the weight of your power, if you can finally bring to pass your good life, if you strive for more and more and more, to use the categories of Tim Keller, more money, more sex, more power, these things will finally bring you contentment. Let me tell you tonight, this morning, that at some point you are going to die a frustrated human being. All the money, all the sex, all the power will bring you nothing of which you hope. Some of the most famous people in the world, I remember John D. Rockefeller, who was at the time the billionaire of billionaires in today's money. He died and said, and I have accomplished, you know what he said? I've accomplished nothing. Instead, Jesus says we must give up ourselves to the point even of, he says, hating ourselves. That is, hating the desire to have more and more for myself, to bring things about my own way. And there's only one way that is possible, and this is a subtle but all-important point. So note this, that will only happen if we have someone of greater significance. This is key to Jesus' argument, turning the attention from us and what we have and what we acquire to someone more important. The Christian life is not one of self-negation. Instead, it is seeing that there is someone greater than ourselves, one who has given himself fully for us. He has already become the seed that died that we can live. Therefore, he enables us to die to ourselves in order to live for him. The third thing I would say to you in verse 26 about this glory is that Jesus tells us he will lead us to die for ourselves so that we can live for him. Jesus is not telling you simply to do it. Jesus is saying, as I walked in Israel and I offered myself, you must give yourself as well. He's talking about a pattern of life. As he gave of himself, we must give. As he walked, we must walk. We must approach life with that beautiful combination of truth and humility. And finally, and this is where it is all headed, at the end of verse 26, Jesus said that will lead us to real glory. And he means that in two regards. First, it will lead us to see the glory, incomparable glory of Jesus. Now I'm going to pause for a moment because I have to tell you something that may sound a little strange. In a couple of weeks, you may not know, but there's a big football game called the Super Bowl. And if things work out well this afternoon, it's even possible a team relatively close to us will play in it. I don't think it's likely, but it could happen. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to go to one of these parties if the Lions play in the Super Bowl? I'm just imagining now. Imagine with me, everybody's going to have their Lions jerseys on. Go Lions. I don't know what we chant, but go Lions, I guess. You ever stop and ask yourself the question why people care so much about sports teams and their success? Why does that appeal to us so much? Nobody goes to these parties and says, you know, this is kind of stupid. Maybe there are people who think that, they just don't go to those parties. It is our natural desire to be connected with something that is great and glorious. If I can put it in the most exalted language, that desire is a human desire that God has put in our hearts. That we would want to see something glorious. And short of knowing our God is glorious, Jesus Christ is glorious, we will fill in that hole with all sorts of things. I'm not saying football's all bad or any of that sort. I'm just saying it points us to the natural inclination we have to seek after something which is greater than ourselves and to glory in it. Look how great we are. People say, we won. Truth be told, really what we're longing for is a Savior who's greater than us. And a Savior who really wins. Who liberates us and captures the entire creation from the power of sin. That's what we're longing for. And this is what Jesus is offering you this morning. Rather than saying to you, if you really try hard enough, finally he will give you the power to set your whole world in order. Your kids will be perfectly obedient. Your wife will do exactly what you want, even if you don't say it. Your job will go spectacularly. You'll get a raise every year. Politics will be exactly what you're hoping for, and maybe even the Lions will win. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for. That's when we think we'll finally be in a place that is glorious. Jesus says it's not that way. I'm offering you something greater. Where all of creation is made right again. And you can have peace with the God who made you. In the end, our Savior says, not only does that bring greatest glory to him, and we recognize that glory, we also participate in it. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, that where I am, there will be my servant also. If he serves me, the Father will honor him. If your heart longs for real glory, the only place you find it is in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus himself has the power to make things right. And only Jesus can draw you into a kingdom where in some, even if small way, you yourself participate in that glory. When I left to go to law school, there was an older pastor who called me. If you're a history nut, you'll remember There was a point at which Calvin was going to leave Geneva, and Farrell said, "The Lord has called you to stay. You'd be disobeying the Lord." This older pastor called me in a Farrell moment, only I wasn't Calvin, so I didn't listen. And he said to me, "I believe that you're going to law school for the wrong reason." I said, "Well, I have watched the way that things work in our world, and I want to be in a place of great influence. I want to bring real change. I'm frustrated with the way the world is." This man, much to his credit, listened, and then he said, "Jeff, for all of your passion, you're seeking fool's gold. You won't find the power that brings the change we need ultimately in a courtroom or in a legislature. You're looking for real power that brings change ultimately. You will only find that where? In Jesus." So sometimes people who know my past will ask me, "Are you happy being a pastor?" Truth be told, not at every moment. But many of them, especially on Sundays, especially in a text like this, where I have the incomparable joy of telling you that Jesus has real power that will transform you and the world in which you live. And so I can tell you the resounding answer is yes, I love being a pastor, not only because I enjoy relationship with you, but also because I can see the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And I can tell you that in a world in which you're told all kinds of things many, many times that are the opposite of that, I have the joy of telling you the truth. And the truth is simply this: we want power often. We're told we need power. And what Jesus brings is glory. Glory to himself and also glory for us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we're very grateful this morning for your word. The digger we deep, the greater the riches. And I pray for each person who's heard this, I pray for my own heart. Instead of falling into the trap of thinking if only things happened in the way I wanted, everything would be made right. Instead, we can think to ourselves, I can serve my King Jesus. And through his death and me dying to myself and seeking his way, and Christ in his mercy welcomed me into that kingdom, I can participate in something that is far more glorious than I could ever imagine. We're deeply grateful for that, Lord, that you do not remove our humanity. Instead, the nature of your kingdom is you seek to restore it in perfection. And so we give praise to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." just a minute, we're going to sing our final song of praise. I just want to note for you that up to my left here, after the service is done and most of us are heading out, there'll be a couple of elders, especially this morning, if you feel that weight because of something that's going on in your work life, they would love to pray with you. So please take advantage of that. Now receive this blessing from our God before we leave worship. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. Go in His peace. Amen.